where you are responsible. You're responsible for taking care of it. You're responsible for being fruitful. You're responsible for being obedient. And we can talk about being fruitful and obedient in our territories, but that would be another sermon. Our focus this morning is on protecting your territory, protecting your family, protecting your marriage, protecting your friendships, protecting your work. Protecting them from what? Whatever your territory is, Satan wants it. He wants to invade it. He wants to corrupt it. He wants to twist it. He wants to bring sin and misery into your territory. And he's going to try to do that in all kinds of different ways. He might use other people. He might use words. He might use images. He might use things from the world and the culture around us. Or he might use your own sinful heart to invade that territory with sin and misery by tempting you. But whatever the case is, and whatever your territory is, Satan wants it and he wants to wreck it. He wants your garden to be full of weeds. He wants your marriage to be divided in selfishness. He wants your dating relationship to cross every line. He wants your work, your schooling, your family life, even your rest and recreation time, he wants all of that filled with disobedience and breaking all the rules and doing things your own way. And you and I, in Christ, are called upon by the Lord to protect those territories from the evil one and from evil. And the reason why Satan is doing that and why he wants to invade your territories is because he hates Christ, hates him, envies him. He wants to be on the throne. He doesn't want Jesus to be on the throne. He wants to be king. He can't stand that Jesus is king. And that's why he's made so many attempts in history to destroy Christ, because he hates him. That's why he goes after David. And we get this summary in 2 Samuel 21 about all these battles. And you notice the refrain as we're reading through it. And there was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And there was war again with the Philistines. And there was war again with the Philistines. And again and again and again. Relentlessly. And so as we consider this text, we see the persistent and petulant Philistines pestering Israel throughout all the days of David. They just never let up. They never quit. But again, this war is first and foremost against the king, which is our first point this morning. That's what the enemy's really aiming at. Why are the Philistines doing this? They want to kill the king. They're against David. And maybe they're against David and all of these giants that are along with the Philistines. The giants are Philistines, but they're also sort of their own group unto themselves. Maybe they're just really ticked at David because he killed Goliath. And this is all just revenge. This is all just, we're the giants and nobody does this to the giants. Right? Some sort of giant mafia, if you will. You don't mess with the family of the giants. You mess with one of us, you mess with all of us. And so now they're going after David. And they're going to fight against him and they're going to fight against his people. And we get these taunts from them, especially verses 16 and verse 21. So you have Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of the giants. And the ESV reads there that he thought to kill David. And then later in verse 21, we read about this six-fingered and six-toed giant. He taunted Israel. And if you remember back to 1 Samuel 17 with Goliath, he taunted Israel too. Ishbi-Benob didn't just think about killing David. That's how the English reads, but the word in Hebrew actually is that he said it. He said it. He spoke it. He thought about it, surely, but he also spoke it. Maybe he made a vow. Maybe he made a pact with all the giants. I'm going to kill David. Maybe he boasted about it and bragged about it. But he said it enough that word got around. This was well known. Ishbi-Benob has got his heart set on killing David. David's in his sights. And he's going to go through with it and he's going to do this. And that's the way of the evil one. Who's behind Ishbi-Benob? Who's behind the six-fingered and six-toed giant? Who's behind this mob of giants? It's the evil one. It's the devil, the great accuser, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He's got murder in him. And that's how he moves. And he's been doing it and trying to do it, as I said, throughout history. First with Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. The promised line is disrupted and threatened. You get it again with Noah. The flood comes because of sin. And everybody should be destroyed. Everybody should be killed. But Noah and his family. And there was wickedness there within his own family also. You go fast forward into Pharaoh and Moses. Again, the promised line trying to be snuffed out. Haman in Esther's day, and then King Herod. And all of this is Revelation 12. It's the dragon trying to destroy the child by consuming the child as soon as the woman, that is the church, gives birth to this child. As soon as the promised son comes from the church, from the line of promise, there's the dragon ready to devour him, ready to destroy this line out of his hatred and out of his enemy to destroy the king. Because if you destroy the king, you get the territory. If you destroy the king, you can do whatever you want to with the people. Why is Ishbi-Benob so set against David? Maybe it's revenge. But there's also the hope and the promise for him. If I can kill the king, we can do whatever we want to the people of Israel. We can run roughshod on them. We can take all their stuff. We can enslave them. We can make them do for us whatever we want to, because they'll have no protector left. Who will save them then? If they have no king. And so the devil has tried to kill your king, Jesus Christ, throughout the ages, to stop that line of promise. So that you would be vulnerable, so that you would be without protection, so that you would not be saved. All the threats to your territory as well are really Ishbi-Benob's talking big against your king. But here's the thing. That's how you know your enemies will fall. Why does the author give us this retelling of all these battles again and again and again? Because if we just step back from the text for a moment and look at it overall, what does this text tell you? Israel's God wins. Because the giants all died. They lost. All their anger, all their taunting, all their threatening, everything that they attempted to do to kill King David and take this territory, that all failed. The giants lost. The enemies lose. God wins this. And every battle, every single one. Cain killed Abel. And then God gave them Seth. And the line of promise continued. Noah and his family were threatened with the flood, just like everybody was. But God gave them an ark and preserved them. The line of promise continued. Moses and the people of Israel were enslaved and threatened by Pharaoh. But whose son dies in the end? Pharaoh's son dies. God wins the victory and delivers his son, his firstborn son, out of Egypt. Haman tries to kill the line of promise and kill all of the Jews. And it's Haman himself who hangs on his own gallows. And Herod's efforts were thwarted too. Every single time God's people are threatened and the line of promise is threatened and the king is gone after by some enemy, the enemy loses and God wins. And it was even so at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there you think, well, did Satan win? Maybe Satan thought he won. Finally killed him. Couldn't stop the line of promise, and he came. And that last effort of Herod to kill all the male children, that failed, thwarted. And the attempts that the people had to try to put Jesus to death, they're ready to stone him, they're ready to throw him off of a cliff. They wanted to put him to death, but his hour had not yet come, and now the hour has come. And he shuffled off to the cross with a beam across his shoulders, having been whipped, slapped in the face, crown of thorns pressed against his head. He's bleeding already. And Satan can smell the victory. But you know how that happened, how this story goes. What Satan might have thought as victory, what the enemy might have seen as victory, ah, finally, we've put the king to death. The King of the Jews, the Son of God. Except for a very, very important detail. An essential detail. A critical detail. That Jesus Christ did not die on the cross by the will of Satan. He died on the cross by the will of God. Indeed, by His own will. Christ was no hapless victim of circumstance. He's the Lord. And if He went to the cross, He went there willingly and powerfully and to accomplish the will of God for your salvation. Satan loses at the cross. That's where the serpent's head gets crushed. And it's in His resurrection that that's where the grave loses its power. There's no victory for our enemies, and certainly not at the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, all of these small victories here, all these little wars against the Philistines and the giants, is all building up to this one great thing, the cross of Jesus Christ. Your salvation, God's glory, and victory over sin, Satan, death, hell, in our own sinful hearts, Christ wins the victory. And the territory isn't lost. The kingdom of God is established in strength and in power and in victory. And you and I are not left now as hapless victims to the enemy either. Christ continues to protect us because the enemy didn't destroy the king. The enemy lost when it tried. So we have this great victory. Christ has obtained it. But that doesn't mean that we're left now with nothing to do. We have territories too. As people of God who are anointed in Jesus Christ to be kings, we have areas of responsibility. We have places of responsibility. And we're at war with the enemy also. They've tried to kill our king. In doing all that they did and plotted and tried, Christ wins. We're set free. But we're set free now to fight. We're set free now to protect. And to be about the work in our areas of territory to fight. Our faith in Jesus Christ means we have much to do because our enemies are just as persistent as these Philistines are. They didn't stop. They just kept coming. Ours do too. Now we mentioned that these giants seem to be going after David and Israel because of what David had done to Goliath. And we know that story very well, of course. All these giants are from Gath. That's where Goliath was from. He was a Gittite. You know, he's from Gath. And he was obviously one of the giants as well. And so are these. And so it seems like these are perhaps relatives to Goliath. Maybe these are some of his brothers. Maybe these are acquaintances or friends or whatever. They're part of the same tribe of giants. A mob family, as I said. And so they're pressing on Israel, full of revenge, just like the devil and the devil behind them. So they keep fighting and they keep coming and they keep pressing against Israel. And we read there in verse 19 about Elhanan killing Goliath. Now that confuses you. You're not the only one, because it is a confusing verse. Obviously, David killed Goliath. Now, you might see a little footnote in your Bibles. I have one in mine. It points us to 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, where you get a parallel account of all of this. 1 Chronicles 20 gives us a lot of the same data. And there in verse 5, we read about Elhanan. And I'll read that verse. There was again war with the Philistines, so the same kind of refrain. And Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So commentators and scholars are trying to figure out what exactly we're supposed to do with verse 21. Because it doesn't seem to jive with either accounts, not the one in 1 Chronicles 20 or the account that we have in 1 Samuel 17. So what do we do with this? Well, it seems that 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5 is giving us the most accurate, detailed account. So we have to figure out a way then, how does verse 21 here square with that? So here's what I think is the most likely scenario. What seems most likely is that Elhanan killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, as 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5 says. He may have fought against him in some close combat, which is why the spear gets mentioned. That spear, by the way, might be Goliath's spear, his brother's spear. David took his armor, we know that from 1 Samuel 17, and then 1 Samuel 20, he actually gets the sword of Goliath back from Ahimelech. But nothing else is said about the spear. The description of the spear here is the same as the description of the spear of Goliath. So it's possible that he's using his brother's weapon. Again, probably for revenge. But I think what this text is telling us is that Lami was the last brother of Goliath. And Elhanan killed him. And therefore the entire legacy of Goliath and all of that revenge pact and everything that belongs to the brotherhood of Goliath is also dead. It's like he killed Goliath again, because he ended the revenge. When we looked at David killing Goliath with the 5 stones, remember that? And he only used 1 to kill Goliath, but he had 5, and we asked the question, why did he take 5? And the answer is because Goliath has 4 brothers. David was ready, not only to kill Goliath because of his taunting the Lord of Israel, but he was also ready in case any of his brothers would rise up to avenge their brother. Elhanan, it seems, has ended Goliath's legacy. And then finally, we read that Israel then is at peace. In verse 22, they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Well, this is where we come in as kings anointed in Jesus Christ over our territories. Territories that are threatened by the evil one. Territories that are threatened by sin and evil. That are threatened by the devil. And how are we to protect them? Well, why don't we just ask the question, how are we doing in our territories? How are you doing in yours? As a husband, as a wife, how are you doing in the territory of your marriage? As a father or as a mother, how are you doing in the territory of your family? As a child, how are you doing in your territory, living in your family and in your home? In your education, as you're learning in school, and all kinds of things. How are you doing in that territory? What about in your friendships? How are you doing in that territory, in those territories? Your dating relationship, or if you're engaged to be married, how are you doing in those territories? In your workplace, here in the church, if you're an elder in the church, if you're a deacon in the church, how are we doing in this territory? Do we let the devil in? Does that snake get to slither into your garden? And if you let him do that, do you let him speak? Does he get to talk? Does he get to tell you what's up and what's down and what's right and what's wrong? You know what Adam should have done, right? Why do we get the language of the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head? Because that's what Adam was supposed to do. Adam was supposed to protect his territory. Hey, snake, you don't get to talk to my wife. Hey, snake, you don't get to speak in my territory a word that's not what God's word is. You stay silent. And if you're not going to stay silent, you die. If you're going to bring evil in here, you die. If you're going to be wicked, you die. If you're going to tempt my wife, you die. If you're going to threaten my wife, you die. If you're going to threaten our relationship with the Lord, serpent, you die. And Adam didn't do that. Adam let a wicked creature tempt his wife. He didn't take some kind of tool or instrument or gardening instrument and whack the head off that snake. And he should have. That's what protecting his territory would have looked like. What about you? What about me? What about us? Does the devil get to speak? Does he get to tempt you? Husbands, does he get to tempt your wife? Wives, does he get to tempt your husbands? When you're dating somebody, do you listen to the devil? Do you listen to your impulses and urges from your own sinful heart? Do you listen to the world or the culture to tell you how it is that you're supposed to date and how you're supposed to treat that person? How you're supposed to have that dating relationship before the face of God? Or do you listen to the Lord? Are you letting lust come into your territory? Or how about greed? Are you going to live for the things that the world lives for? Does that come into your territory? Is that what your family is about? Is that what your work life is about? Is that what that territory is about? Or do you say, no, we are stewards of God's gifts. We use wisdom. We have kindness and generosity, not greed. How about laziness? Do you let laziness into your territory, boys and girls? Young men, young women? Isn't idleness the devil's workshop? How about idolatry? Are you going to bow down to the idols of the world? Are you going to protect your territory from idols? I say, no, we don't worship false gods in this territory. We don't worship false gods in this house, in this home, in this family. We don't worship idols in this church. We don't worship idols at this workplace. We don't live for vanity in your friendships. You don't live for power at work. You don't live for sex and pleasure. How are we doing in our territories? Are we fighting against these giants and putting them to death and slaying them and not letting them taunt the God of Israel by threatening the king and threatening us? And if you're struggling in your territory, then get some help. David didn't fight these giants himself. Verse 22 tells us that. They were defeated by the hand of David and the hands of his servants. So if you need some help, get an Abishai. Or get a Sibbecai. Get an Elhanan. Get a Jonathan, the son of Shimei. Those guys don't mess around. David's weary. Abishai comes in. I got this. I'll show you how it's done. And I'll get it done. And he gets it done. You might not have the courage. You might not have the strength. You might not have the wisdom. I don't know how to protect this territory. I don't know how to do this. I thought I was doing it well. I think I'm messing up. I need help. All right. We all do. Get some help from another Christian who has wisdom, who has strength, who has courage, who can pray for you, who can come alongside you. And if that's even your marriage, and the enemy has invaded that territory, and you're not sure how to get the enemy out, don't be proud. Go and find a godly couple and ask for their help. Ask for their wisdom. Don't be proud. We need each other in this battle to protect these very, very precious territories. You're very concerned about the so-called culture wars, and we should be concerned about those kinds of things. But it's not just a war for the culture. It's not just a war for let's get things back to the way they were in the early 90s when everybody was peaceful, there weren't wars going on, and economically things were great. That's too small a thing. There's a whole lot more at stake than just a culture war. These are anti-Christ ideologies. These are anti-Christ movements. These are anti-Christ people. And they want your territory. The devil wants your territory. He wants to invade it. He wants to wreck it. He wants to divide your marriage. You know why? Because he can cut off the promised line by derailing your children. And he wants the children so that he can derail the future marriages. And he wants your business so that you're no longer a Christ-like influence in your community. And he wants you living just like the world so that eventually there's no witness to give because we look just like everybody else. That's what he's after. In those territories, we are called to protect against those persistent and pesky and persnickety Philistines. So you want to change the world? Change your marriage. Make it more Christ-like, Christ-centered. Protect it. You want to change the world? Change your bedsheets. Clean your room. Take responsibility, boys and girls, for your territory. Whether that's your bedroom or your locker, or the locker room or the bathroom at school. Keep it clean. And not just in terms of dirt and filth and clothes all over the place. Keep it clean in terms of language. Keep it clean in terms of your thoughts. All the boys together after practice, what are you guys talking about? What's on your heart? It's in your words. Girls, same thing. When you're all together. What are you talking about? What are you thinking about? Because that's what's on your heart. The heart comes out with our mouths. When you get together for coffee with your friends, what are you talking about? What are you thinking about? What's on your heart? What's on your mind? What's pressing on you? You want to change the world. Change those friendships. And it doesn't mean you need to get a whole set of new friends. It means make those friendships God-honoring. You want to change the world. Change your habits. Learn to protect the territories that God gave you. And remember this. After all the taunts have been heard, Ish-ben-Ab, all of his bragging about killing David, and six-fingered and six-toed colossuses taunting with their mouths, at the end of the day, this is what really matters. That the lamp of Israel is not put out. That was the concern of David's men. You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. The king was their light. Their guiding light, their protecting light, their wise light. And they were rightly concerned. If we don't have the king, we're going to fall apart. And that's what matters, even for our territories. The lamp of Israel, Jesus Christ, is not quenched and never will be quenched. His light guides, His light gives wisdom, His light gives strength. His light is precious and leads us. He's won the victory at the cross. He won victory over the grave. He's conquered all of your enemies. He's defeated every one of them. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. Satan can accuse you, but he can't condemn you. It's God who justifies, and you've been justified in Jesus Christ. He's crushed the serpent's head and silenced all of the enemies. Now we await the day when the final victory is achieved, when Christ comes again. But until then, remember this chapter. Remember what happens. Even to the mob of giants as they go after Israel's king. Remember what happens to those who taunt the king of Israel. They are utterly defeated. And you and I have the freedom, the joy, the strength, the spirit, as kings anointed in Jesus Christ, to protect our territories under Christ's protection. Amen. Let's turn in response in the Trinity Psalter hymnal to number 299. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. And let's stand together to sing all the stanzas.